Well, I'm sure it's not difficult for you to work out why I read this morning a chapter of Old Testament prophecy. You'll recognize that this wasn't just any old chapter of Old Testament prophecy, but rather a chapter of Old Testament prophecy that very directly and very specifically foretells the birth of Jesus Christ. And so using that passage then, I would just like to highlight this morning three themes to which the birth of Jesus points. So first theme then, the reality of God's threats. The reality of God's threats. Now that may seem a surprisingly somber theme to stress on Christmas morning, but some themes are so important they need to be stressed even on Christmas morning, and one couldn't possibly do justice to this passage at all without stressing the reality of God's threats. Let me just explain then what's going on here in Isaiah 7. Judah is being targeted. It's been targeted by a military coalition, a coalition of the king of Syria on the one hand and the king of Israel on the other. And so these two kings are advancing against Judah, and this is serious stuff. Things look at this point very bleak indeed for the land of Judah. But then the prophet Isaiah turns up, and he has this meeting with the king of Judah, Ahaz. And his message to Ahaz is wonderfully reassuring. Don't worry, Ahaz. It's fine. God has the situation under control. And he declares then, regarding this coalition and regarding its plan to trounce Judah, he declares this. Verse 7, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. That's the reassuring message from Isaiah to Ahaz. And so all Ahaz has to do is trust God and wait for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Wait for this coalition that's marching against Judah to fall and to meet its demise. That's all Ahaz has to do. Just trust God and wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled. But he does have to do that. Isaiah is clear about that in verse 9 at the end there. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or perhaps better, if you do not remain in faith, you will not remain at all. So he does have to exercise faith here. But notice too then that God is prepared to give Ahaz every encouragement to remain in faith. He's prepared to give Ahaz every encouragement to trust him. And so in addition to the bare promise, which of course being a divine promise was sufficient in and of itself, God doesn't break his promises, but in addition to the bare promise, God invites Ahaz to request from him a sign. Any sign that he wants. And this then is an immediate, prospective kind of sign, like Gideon's fleece that we all know about, like Hezekiah's turning back of the sundial. Ahaz is being invited to request a sign like that that will confirm beyond a shadow of doubt that this prophecy will come true. So he doesn't have to take some reckless, irrational leap of faith by just trusting in God. No, he can have a sign of his own choosing, to give him that assurance, that complete peace of mind that he wants. And so at this point then, as readers, we're waiting for Ahaz to choose his sign. What sign is he going to request from God? And we're wondering what it might be. And it's at that point that the whole passage suddenly starts to turn pear-shaped. Because instead of requesting a sign from God, Ahaz says this, verse 12, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And perhaps just for a moment, caught off guard by this, we're stunned by Ahaz's piety here. What a holy man, saying, oh, no, I couldn't possibly put God to the test by asking him for a sign. Until it suddenly hits us, hang on a minute, God has told him to request a sign here. And it begins then to dawn on us, perhaps, what Ahaz is really up to. You see, there's a crucial piece of information that's missing from Isaiah's account here, but which you can find in 2 Kings chapter 16. That's a parallel account of this. And so in 2 Kings 16 verse 5, we read, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. So we're talking about exactly the same situation. And then verse 7 of 2 Kings 16, we read this. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And so you see what's going on here. Ahaz has no intention of trusting God. Ahaz has his own strategy to deal with this problem of the two kings that are marching toward Judah. He's going to appeal to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, the most powerful man on the planet at that time. That's what he's going to do. And he doesn't want a sign from God then, because some super-duper sign from God, that will reflect rather badly on this choice that he's already made, that he's going to rely on the king of Assyria. It will make it much harder to justify this decision he's made, that he's going to rely on the king of Assyria. A sign for Ahaz right now will be rather inconvenient, actually. And so his answer there in verse 12, it might have a cloak of piety, but there's nothing pious about it at all. The piety is completely specious. This is the opposite of piety. And Isaiah immediately recognizes that, you see. And that's why the rest of this chapter is Isaiah pronouncing God's judgment on Ahaz for this refusal to trust God. And this decision to trust Assyria instead. And there's a great irony in this judgment that God's going to bring on Ahaz and on Judah. What's the judgment going to be? The judgment is going to be the king of Assyria. Stressed in verse 17, again in verse 20. The very man that Ahaz is turning to help him when he should be turning to God, he's going to be the judgment. Yes, the king of Assyria will come and rescue Judah. He will rescue Judah from the king of Syria and the king of Israel. But having rescued Judah, he will then proceed to subdue Judah, to strip Judah of her independence, her national political independence. Notice that description in verse 20 of the king of Assyria metaphorically shaving all the hair from Judah's body. That's what people did to slaves. That's what people did to prisoners. And Judah is going to come into that kind of relationship with Assyria. Assyria will strip Judah of her independence, and Assyria will strip Judah of her resources. Verses 21 to 25 are a depressing description of Judah impoverished. Her farming industry has gone down the drain. The animal stocks are depleted. The vineyards are overgrown. The fields for crops are unusable. That's the picture in verses 21 to 25. Isaiah is saying, look, because you wouldn't trust God and you trusted the king of Assyria instead, God is going to judge you, Ahaz, and he's going to judge you through the king of Assyria. And in that connection then, knowing how hard-hearted and unbelieving Ahaz is, how adept he is at just kind of poo-pooing divine threats like these, Isaiah declares in the most solemn terms imaginable how real, how certain, how definite these threats are. Verse 14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz has rejected a sign which would confirm God's promise. God is going to give Ahaz a sign that will confirm his judgment. It's not the same kind of sign as the one that Ahaz was invited to request. This isn't an immediate prospective sign. This is a future retrospective sign. It's a sign that will confirm, once the judgment has taken place, that the judgment has indeed taken place and was indeed from God. What's the sign? Well, the sign, of course, is the birth of Jesus. That's why verse 14 appears on our Christmas cards and on the December page of our calendars. The sign is the birth of Jesus. We immediately recognize that from the terms Isaiah uses. And you say, well, how is that going to be a confirmation of God's judgment? Surely the birth of Jesus is a confirmation of God's grace. How is the birth of Jesus going to be a confirmation of God's judgment? Well, there's something specific about it. And this is the bit that we never do include in the Christmas cards and on the calendars. The detail in verse 15, because it continues there, doesn't it? We're told there, he shall eat curds and honey. Why on earth will he do that? Why will the Messiah, that's what's been promised in verse 14, why will the Messiah have such a strange diet? Well, remember, I mentioned just now verses 21 to 25, and notice in verse 22 there's a reference to curds and honey. Curds and honey will be the depleted diet, the reduced diet that Judah will be reduced to when Assyria has stripped Judah of all her resources. In those days when Judah has been impoverished, the people won't be eating lovely meat and lovely delicacies. It'll be a diet of things like curds and honey when her farming industry has gone down the drain. In other words, then, Isaiah is saying, the Messiah, he will be born into a situation of national poverty and degradation. He won't be born into a Judah that's healthy and prospering. He will be born into a Judah that's broken and on its knees. And that will be the confirmation then that God has indeed carried out the judgment threatened here. That when Messiah is born, he will be born into a situation of national poverty. A Judah that's oppressed, impoverished, powerless. Alec Mattia puts it well. He says this, from the time of Ahaz, there never was again a house of David in the true sense, but only a line of puppet pretend kings under alien domination, until at the exile even they disappeared into the sand of history, never to reemerge. The names of the overlord power would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and finally to Rome before Emmanuel would be born. But when he was born, it was to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, to feel the full weight of the oppressor. The blame for all this rested on Ahaz and his failure to believe the Lord's words. And this then is an aspect of the birth of Jesus that perhaps we often overlook, isn't it? And we shouldn't overlook it. What was the setting? The famous setting of Jesus' birth. We all know this. It was a Roman census, wasn't it? And yes, I know at one level, we talk about that Roman census being a brilliant piece of divine providence. It was the mechanism that took Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem from Nazareth, the place where it was prophesied Jesus had to be born. At one level, it's beautiful. It's God's providence. But at another level, is it not a humiliating spectacle, that census taking place in those days? These sons and daughters of Abraham being herded around by a foreign power like cattle. Go to your hometowns and be registered, be counted, be reduced to a pile of statistical data that will be sent to an emperor in far-off Rome, who will then have his ego fueled. I own and I control all these people. That's where Judah's at the time of Jesus' birth. And it's then the depths to which Judah has sunk. We should be struck by that as we read the birth narratives of Jesus, and it should immediately remind us of Isaiah 7. When we see the census taking place, when we see how powerless, how lame, how pathetic Judah is at the time of Jesus' birth, we should be reminded It's happened just as Isaiah said it would. This is the confirming sign, the poverty of Jesus' birth setting. It's the confirming sign of that judgment prophesied by Isaiah to Ahaz. God really does carry out his threats. And he does, you know. And not just to ancient kings either. All God's threats should be taken seriously. I mentioned one on Sunday evening, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, about the coming of Jesus Christ. He will punish all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's a serious threat. Or the threat of 2 Peter 3 verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Or the threat in Revelation 21, verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And there are tons more texts just like that, divine threats. They're not idle threats. That's why this morning, if you haven't done so, you need to flee to Jesus Christ for safety, because he will carry out those threats I've just read out in your hearing. And if you doubt that God carries out his threats, go to Bethlehem. Look at Judah at the time of Jesus' birth. It's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied 800 years earlier. So the reality of God's threat. Secondly, the constancy of God's purpose. The constancy of God's purpose. So because of Ahaz's unbelief then, Judah is going to come under judgment. She's going to come under the domination of foreign powers. She's going to be stripped of her independence and her resources and so on. And those conditions will prevail then even at the advent of her Messiah. And that's a weighty judgment. But actually, when you think about it, it's nothing like as weighty as it could have been. Those conditions, I said just then, will prevail even at the coming of her Messiah. Well, at least that means the Messiah is still coming then. I mean, that could have been God's judgment, couldn't it? Right, Ahaz? Because of your foolish, stubborn-hearted refusal to trust me and rely on me for your protection, I'm done now with my messianic plans altogether. Forget them. That's it. The messianic promises are withdrawn officially. They're off the table. Forget the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. Forget the son of David whose reign will endure forever. Forget the Lord who will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. It's all over. There's no virgin. There's no conception. There's no Emmanuel. Christmas is cancelled. All that Judah has to look forward to now is an endless succession of kings like you, Ahaz. He could have said that. But he doesn't. The Messiah is still coming. Verse 14 is quite clear about that. All the great promises from Eden onwards still apply. There is going to be a virgin. There is going to be a conception. There is going to be a birth. Judah isn't destined to an unending line of wretched kings like Ahaz. A king will emerge who knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Notice that emphasis by Isaiah here. That's precisely what Ahaz doesn't know how to do. He can't distinguish between good and evil. Read 2 Kings 16 about the way he sacrificed his own children in the flames, in the worship of a foreign god. He's a wretched man. But a king will emerge who will be very unlike Ahaz. A king who will know how to reject the evil and choose the good. He's still coming. So yes, the circumstances of Jesus' birth point us to the reality of God's threats. But the fact Jesus is born at all points us to the constancy of God's purpose. And what, by the way, is that purpose? Why was God sending a Messiah anyway? What was God going to achieve through the sending of this Messiah? Well, notice that detail, we're so familiar with it, at the end of verse 14, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And yes, at one level, that's reminding us of the very identity of this Messiah. He is God. And so his coming will be God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. That's who Jesus is. He is God, and Emmanuel points us to that. But at another level, I think it's pointing us not only to the identity of the Messiah, but to the mission of the Messiah. His mission is this: through death and resurrection, he is going to bring about a redeemed universe inhabited by a redeemed people, amongst whom, in the most profound and intimate sense, God will dwell. That's the goal of his messianic work. God with us in the ultimate sense. God with us in a new heaven and a new earth, where sin and the effects of sin no longer restrict God's presence in any sense at all. So when I talk about God's purpose, I mean that. This is what God wants to achieve through his Messiah. And I'm saying then that nothing is going to divert him from that purpose. Not even his righteous anger in the face of Ahaz's stubborn unbelief. Not even that is going to divert God from this purpose he has, bringing a Messiah who will bring about a new creation, Eden restored, God dwelling with his redeemed people. Even his anger against Ahaz cannot divert him from that purpose. And perhaps then we can apply that as believers this morning, if you're a believer. You can apply that at an individual level, this beautiful truth, the constancy of God's purpose. We sometimes feel so overwhelmed, don't we, by the Christian life, its difficulties, its pitfalls. Are we going to make it, perhaps, we sometimes ask ourselves. And at such times, we can go back to the birth of Jesus. We can go to all sorts of places in Scripture, but we can go to the birth of Jesus. Because that is such a testimony to the constancy of God's purpose. God's purpose, God's determination to have you at his side forevermore in the most intimate relationship. Even Ahaz couldn't divert him from that purpose. And neither can any of the difficulties and pitfalls that you're facing this morning. God will do that. If you're a believer this morning, he is committed with all his heart to bringing about that great goal. And all your trials this morning and all your obstacles this morning will be as unable as even foolish Ahaz to divert God from that purpose he has set his heart upon. The reality of God's threats, the constancy of God's purpose. Thirdly and briefly, the immensity of God's strength. That's the third thing the birth of Jesus points us to this morning. The immensity of God's strength. Because notice then in verse 11, when God invites Ahaz to request a sign, he invites him to let his imagination run wild, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, it has to be something fairly modest because I'm a bit limited in what I can do. No, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Deep as Sheol, that perhaps envisages an earthquake. Something like that. As high as heaven, perhaps a thunderstorm. Perhaps a solar or lunar eclipse. Perhaps a comet flashing through the sky. That's the kind of thing that God is inviting Ahaz to request of him, something that will really display God's strength. And I think we're supposed to infer then that when Ahaz refuses to request a sign, and when God says, I'm going to send a sign anyway, God is still thinking in terms of a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's still thinking in terms of a sign that will really, really display his strength. And of course, the sign that's promised in verse 14 will really display God's strength. In fact, it's an even greater display of strength than any earthquake or any thunderstorm or eclipse or comet. Those signs, they are all within the parameters, aren't they, of the laws of nature. They're all within the realm of the scientifically possible. God says in verse 14, I'm going to perform a sign that will be outside the parameters of the laws of nature. A sign that will be outside the realm of the scientifically possible. A sign that is so far-fetched, that is so unthinkable, that you, Ahaz, would never have dreamt of this in a million years. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son without any biological father, without any sperm, without any humanly initiated fertilization of an ovum. A pregnancy is going to occur. And it's another aspect of Jesus' birth then that perhaps, despite how obvious it is, we can easily overlook. We talk so often, don't we, about Bethlehem's event in terms of its weakness. This saviour coming with no army and with no retinue and with no great pomp and ceremony. And that's true, of course, and there's great significance in that. But at the same time, we mustn't miss the phenomenal divine strength exhibited in the whole thing. I mean, to conjure up a virgin birth, that's something that's beyond Barack Obama with all his power. It's beyond Roman Abramovich with all his wealth. It's beyond One Direction with all their fame. This is not merely about the ability to control the rudiments of biology. This is about the ability to even tamper with the rudiments of biology. This is breathtaking. And God pulls it off there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so when we consider Jesus' birth then, as well as pointing us to the reality of God's threats, the degrading circumstances in which Jesus is born, as well as pointing us to the constancy of God's purpose, the fact it took place at all, it also points us to the immensity of God's strength, the way it happened. This truly is a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And I know God's strength, it's a very basic theme, isn't it? We all, if we're Christians, we know about God's strength. We sing about it. We pray about it all the time. But we do need to be pointed to it, don't we? Again and again. Why is your prayer life so threadbare this morning? Because you're not appreciating the immensity of God's strength. Why do you have such fears and apprehensions this morning about 2016? Because you're not appreciating the immensity of God's strength. Why do you have a real problem maintaining a healthy belief in your future bodily resurrection and in the future renewal of the very creation itself? Because you're not appreciating the immensity of God's strength. Go back to the birth of Jesus. The way it happened. The virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And cry out anew, O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.